historical leader in any secular book as the king of Persia, and how he's mentioned in Scripture. In fact, it's prophesied even before he ruled that he would rule, and his name is given. So sure enough, as he's ruling, he's informed, potentially through Daniel, that God wants to now allow his people to return. So God uses this Gentile pagan king to bring the people back to Israel. And then in chapter 2, we have those long list of names, 70 verses of all the leaders and the tribes and the clans and the priests returning home, returning to the promised land. They were in exile in Babylon, and now they are going home. And now, first chapter 3, we pick up the story here in verse 1. Now, when the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to have the completed Word of God. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for all the promises that we have because of Christ. I pray if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, that today would be their day of salvation, that they would recognize the fact that they're a sinner, and therefore they need to look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only solution to the sin problem, because He and He alone died for us. He took our sin in His body on the cross, and He rose again from the dead. Father, I pray for every believer here that you would encourage them through the Word of God. As we desire as a church to reach out into our community, to see the kingdom grow, to see people added, to make disciples, that we would rejoice, learning from our past, but not living in our past, rejoicing in the present and rejoicing in what you're going to do in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So imagine, just picture these people coming back. They were just in exile in Babylon. Some of these people were born there and they grew up there. They had never even seen a temple before. Then you have this other group of older men and women who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. So you have a mixture of people coming back. But imagine what they came back to. Of how things were just in shambles. I mean, things needed to be rebuilt. The temple's been destroyed. Their homes have been demolished. I mean, it's just crazy, I'm sure. Things have been overgrown. I mean, there were some people still in the land, and some of the Israelites were left there to tend things. But I can only imagine people returning who had lived in Israel before captivity. I mean, some were born in captivity, so had never seen it. So you have a mixture of people. And they come back. And what's the first thing that they do? What's the first thing that they do? They build the altar of God. Even before they attempt to lay the foundation of the temple, they build the altar of God according to the law of Moses. Why would they do this? They understood, as the nation of Israel, God's people, I think many understood why they were in captivity, because they left following God and went after these false idols. They left serving God and served themselves. So then God eventually allowed the nation of Babylon to overtake them, and then they were in captivity. They knew it was because of their sin why they were in captivity, that they stopped following and worshiping the one true God. So as soon as they return, before anything else, they reestablish worship, the altar where they can sacrifice. And that was a part of their worship. Everyone here this morning, every single one of us has experienced some type of suffering. Some more than others. And the suffering varies, doesn't it, to each person, to each family. But all of us understand suffering. I'm sure everyone here has seen their life been turned upside down and just been in struggle. Been in these different struggles and issues, and it seems like your life is just falling apart around you. Ever been there? And whenever you find yourself in this place, that it seems like your life is just falling apart, that nothing seems to be working, one of the first things that you need to do is to make sure that your worship to God is reestablished. Because there is a temptation during those times of struggle, during those times of despair, to forsake God and just to wallow in your suffering and to try to seek relief in all these different ways in the world instead of going to God. I'm not saying that's for everyone. Sometimes people who do suffer immediately go to God, but there is that temptation. And we need to make sure in our own lives, personally and collectively as a church, that first things are first, that our worship, getting back to the foundation and the basics of Christianity, is what it should be. Now, as we see in our text, it wasn't necessary to wait until the temple was completed before they could offer sacrifices to God. That's why they built the altar first. They could still do this. As long as there was a sanctified altar and a qualified priest, sacrifices could be given to the Lord. I mean, after all, it's not the external furnishings, but what's in the heart that concerns God the most. And that is true for worshipers who are seeking to worship God today in spirit and in truth. Listen to these verses out of 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, as is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." He's talking to Saul. He's talking to Saul. Saul had forsaken God in his word. Therefore, God has rejected Saul as king. And then obviously the next king was David. But it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And the application for us today is, I think many times we can just go through our motions, we can come to church, we can do different things, we can check off our boxes, whereas our heart is really not into worship. We can sing those wonderful songs we sang this morning without really singing them unto the Lord and praising God and worshiping Him. You know, many times we even call the time of singing as the worship. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand some things about what worship truly is. Yes, singing is an expression of our worship. But if we're just giving it lip service and we're not really worshiping God from our heart, is it really worship? No. In fact, that applies to anything that we do for the Lord. We have to make sure that we are doing it from our heart. This is what Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 says. "For you will not delight in sacrifice," or "I would give it." This is a Psalm of David. "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is pleased with a child who comes before Him in humility and brokenness and dependence upon Him and His grace, trusting in Him and His Word, thankful for what God has done for him, what He is doing for him, and what He promises to do, realizing that without Him, he is nothing. Without God's salvation, he is lost, but in Christ, he is everything. And out of this heart of gratitude, we just worship God, offering ourselves. "God, here's my life. You bought it with your precious Son. You paid for it. Here it is. Whatever you desire for me to do, I want to be that living sacrifice." In Mark 12:33, "And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." See, a biblical theology of worship recognizes that worship involves more than externals. God sees the heart. True worship is about God. We reverence and honor and adore Him, not simply because of what He does for us, but who He is. A biblical theology of worship will result in worship that produces a change of heart. The worshiper out of a love for God, will have a greater desire to love Him and to obey the Lord. That's worship. True worship is constant inner praise to the God of Scripture, expressed in prayer and song and service and giving and in living. All of our life is a time of worship. It's not just coming to church on Sunday. I mean, think about it. That's a short amount of your time. Most of the time is spent outside of church. So every day, every moment could be a time of worship that you recognize God and you recognize who He is and what He has done, and you live your life for Him, not for yourself. The temptation, myself included, is to live for myself and not for God. That's the temptation. Worship is recognizing, nope, I'm going to live for the God who loved me so much. He laid down His life for me. We are to be living sacrifices. The Israelites were commanded to offer animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, and it all was awaiting the Lamb of God. Now, as believers today, we look back and we are so thankful that once and for all, Christ suffered, He laid down His life, and He paid the price for our sin. But they recognize, first things first, we need to establish the altar. Then in verse 7, they lay the foundation. Verse 8. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. So if you remember, at the beginning, they came, it was the seventh month, and that was an important month in verse 1. That was the month of Tishri, which falls on our September, October. It started with the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of the Atonement was on the 10th day, and then from the 15th through the 21st day, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. So that all happened on the seventh month. But now we come to, in the second year, in the second month. So about 7 months later, after they first arrived, after they rebuilt the altar and made sacrifices, they are now starting to lay the foundation. Why so long? Well, they had to gather the materials, right, to build it. So they gather the materials, and then they start building this foundation. Psalm 11:3, David asked, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think the only really correct answer is to lay the foundations again. That is what spiritual revival is all about. Getting back to the foundations of the Christian life, making sure they're solid. Like repentance, confession, prayer, being in the Word, being obedient, not just hearers, but doers of the Word. As believers in Christ and as West Pines, as we do this, we go back to the foundations and we make God our focus, worship our focus. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves as a church. If we really make that our focus, I believe we'll see revival in this body, and God will bless us immensely. We have to get back to the foundations. Note the emphasis on unity in our text. Verse 1, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 9, together they supervised the workmen in the house of God. Verse 11, Together they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. The people were working together as one body. Different abilities, different tasks to perform, but they were unified under the purpose of laying this foundation, of rebuilding this temple that God had called them to rebuild. They were unified under that purpose. What's the one purpose that every church should be unified under? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. Making disciples is what we are unified under and what that all entails. People coming to Christ and then people growing in Christ. That's the purpose that God's given us. And if we are unified under that purpose and we put our efforts, our time, our resources in that, I think God will be immensely pleased. The people were just, I mean, praising the Lord with cymbals, praising God. They sang praises and gave thanks to the Lord. I mean, what a wonderful scene that must have been. All these thousands of people just praising God for the foundation is being laid. The temple is going to be rebuilt. God has delivered us from captivity. He's brought us back. Many of them, this is the first time ever seeing the land of Israel because they were born in captivity. And now they're just so thankful that they're able to do this according to the law of Moses. Everything they're doing is according to the law of Moses. They shouted with a great shout. They said, He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. They were singing this. And we have a modern praise song that, I'm sure several that include that, those verses there. His love endures forever. But then you had another group of people. So you had one group just shouting for praise, singing songs to the Lord for what He had done. But then the old men, verse 12, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house, this temple being laid. So Solomon's temple, much bigger, more extravagant. And the older men who weren't born in captivity but have now returned remember Solomon's temple and what that was like. And now they see the foundation laid for this new temple, the second temple. And instead of praising God, what are they doing? They are weeping. They are wailing. It says with a loud voice. So they weren't just like, you know, a quiet little whimper, a little Kleenex. I mean, they were wailing. They were upset. So you have one group shouting praises to God, right? Rejoicing. The foundation's being laid. The temple's going to be built. And the other group says, yeah, but it's not like the old one. I mean, I remember the other one. I mean, Solomon's, there's nothing on Solomon's temple. I don't want to read too much into the text because these old men, they could have been really godly men and they just remember and now maybe they're mourning over, well, this should have never been destroyed in the first place. It's because of our sin why Solomon's temple was destroyed, why we were in captivity. So maybe all these emotions are coming and flooding into their hearts and minds and they're sobbing and weeping aloud. And these younger people are like, hey, what are you talking about? This is a time of rejoicing, a time of praising God. And the others are, no, this is nothing like before. This is nothing like before. You know what? We have that same tendency. I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. That we try to live on past successes, and when things aren't like they used to be, it's hard for us to rejoice in the present. When we are living in the past, well, this is how things used to be. Man, it was so wonderful back then, and Things were just, I mean, everything was working well in my family and in my church, and all these wonderful things were happening. And it's just not like that anymore. And now we're here. What's there to rejoice about? I remember the past. See, the past, we can learn from it, but we don't live in the past, do we? We live in the present. And in fact, as believers in Christ, we don't live for the past, and we really don't even live for the present. We live for the eternal, the future. So even as we live our lives today, we have eternity in mind, that this is not my permanent home. I'm an ambassador. I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien. I'm just temporarily here. My home awaits me in heaven. Now, we learn from the past, and it can be very instructive, but we don't live in the past. At least we shouldn't. So we need to make sure that we are able to rejoice and praise God, no matter how small we think it is or how insignificant we think it is. God is working in people's lives. And we need to be thankful for that. Make sure that you are encouraging others to go forward in their faith instead of say, hey, it's not like it used to be. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." All heads bowed. All heads closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a time of invitation. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ. The only thing that can save you is Jesus. That's why He came. That's why He left heaven. Born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, prophesied in Micah 5:2, fulfilled. The eternal Son of God took upon human flesh, became a man, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, sinless. He lived a perfect life. He's the only one who did it in human flesh, lived a perfect life. Then He laid down His life for the sins of the world. He is the Savior, and He is the only way to be saved. But for Him to become your Savior, you need to personalize the gospel like I did in 1992. Didn't have to tell me twice I was a sinner. I knew what I was doing. I knew the lifestyle I had lived. I knew my wickedness. But then I finally understood that Jesus took my sin. He died for me. He bore all my wickedness, all my sin. I didn't deserve His forgiveness, but He richly provided it as a free gift. As a free gift. He said, "Here you go, Mark. I died for you. I can give you eternal life. You just simply need to trust in me." So I was gloriously saved in my living room when I cried out to Him, "Father, I believe that Jesus died for me, that He rose again from the dead, and I ask Him to save me." Something like that. I cried out to Him from a repentant heart, and He saved me. And He saves anyone who comes to Him. He'll never cast you out. He'll never send you away. He invites you to become His child today. So if you've never trusted in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ, and you're just going through a difficult time. You're in that valley. You're not on the mountaintop right now. There are those times of being in the valley, and those valley times, even though they're difficult, they're necessary. And many times in the valley is what we can really grow in our relationship with God as we learn things and we depend upon Him. He shows us things in the valley. But it can still be difficult. And maybe you're in that valley experience today. You just want to come forward and give it over to God. Or maybe you know someone in your life that God has placed in your life that needs to hear the gospel this week, and you want to pray for that individual. Whatever the need is, just come. Father, we thank you for your grace. It is sufficient. Thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for all the promises we have because of Christ. I do pray if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. I have a verse of invitation.